Morning. Tanner, it is great to have you here. I said earlier, having a chance to have seen the RUF at Auburn personally, I'm so grateful. I would just remind you one thing, that the Bibles, the words of Jesus are not underlined in orange, but in crimson. Leave it at that. As we think through the reality of what we're going to be looking at today, I would invite you to turn to John, the 12th chapter. We're going to be reading this morning, verses 12 through 19. As you turn there, I just was struck by having to think through just crowds. What do crowds indicate? What can crowds do? As you think through the idea of crowds around Jesus, it's really kind of a figure. It's a character throughout the course of his public ministry. And right away in verse 12, there's a very large crowd. John 12, 12 through 19 is the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem. You've heard many sermons upon this on Palm Sunday. We're going to take a different look at it today, perhaps. As we think about crowds, let me give you an example of one that really struck me. I had a friend of mine that I met who was a Lithuanian student in college, and he would talk about this incredible event that occurred in his country in the late 1980s. What you may not remember is in the 1980s, there was this thing called the Singing Revolution. And at that time, the Balkan states, Lithuania, one of them, alongside of Latvia and Estonia, were under crushing Soviet occupation. Some of the worst atrocities under that occupation occurred in those states. And what the Singing Revolution was that people began to gather. And by the time it was growing, hundreds of thousands throughout the course of the cities in the Balkans would set times aside, and they would do it from balconies, or they would do it in courtyards. They would gather together hundreds of thousands of voices to sing forbidden patriotic songs and to fly outlawed flags. This culminated in August of 1989 in what's called the Baltic Chain. The Baltic Chain was over 2 million people gathered hand in hand over 420 miles that connected the capitals of all three of those cities, and they sang those songs. By this time, media interest around the world was sympathetic, and everybody was keyed into what was happening there, and so there was really no political way to have the Soviets do some kind of a military crackdown. Moscow was forced to recognize their independence. And while there was suffering up to that time, and suffering came after that, the effect of that crowd has been present in those countries to this day. And I would put forward before we read this that the presence of the triumphal entries crowd, its emphasis, its desire, its worship has never been stopped. It is the church today. With that, I would invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. This is his holy word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered what these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees, saying to one another, "See that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this his word stands forever." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would mark out these words, that we would learn from them, find our place in them, and rest in Jesus Christ, who has come in to be celebrated. And while he will soon be derided and he is often misunderstood, he is ever-present truth. And it is our opportunity, our responsibility, to share that with a world desperate to know and to see what life is. We give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. This idea of king making is certainly not new to these Jews that have been following Jesus around. If you go back in the wake of Jesus having fed thousands early on in the book of John, we find in John 6:15 these words. Perceiving that they being the crowd of Jews, were about to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. This crowd is very intent to do exactly what that crowd was out to do, to make Jesus king. We see this clearly in the fact that they chose to cry out, they chose to sing Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. In those verses, what it's doing is declaring Jesus' return to Jerusalem as a royal return, that Jesus is indeed their king, their hoped-for Messiah. But it's important to realize, with all the enthusiasm of the triumphal entry, Jesus himself doesn't approach Jerusalem in the same way. Jesus' return is marked by sorrow. We see this in a parallel passage in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 41, where it says, Jesus, drawing near and seeing the city, wept over it. Are we willing to deal with this side of Jesus? Are we willing to deal with what Jesus has to say to us and about the places that we live? Do we recognize that Jesus is approaching Birmingham in the state of Alabama, in our country, in the world, with weeping today, and he will do so this side of glory? Are we honest about our household's ever-present need for Christ? Or are we so comfortable? Have we levered so much of our security? Are we hedged in by Francis Schaeffer's scalding rebuke? Even though it was decades ago, it's present today. The scalding rebuke where he said, most of us in the West view Christianity through a lens of personal peace and affluence. Jesus' triumphal entry, while short-lived, happy crowds that are there on Palm Sunday will turn to jeering crowds calling for his head on Friday. And every day of that week, and every day of the week that we live, we need Jesus' saving grace. But let's look at the ways in which people are interacting with him as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Jesus' entry is doing some things. It's driving the crowd into their preconceptions of what they want him to be. And that's where we need to be honest. Every one of us, in any given day, are always trying to edit Jesus into our image. Jesus is driving into crowd preconceptions. Amidst the disciples, he's driving to the point where their perplexity is on display. They don't get him. And thirdly, he's driving right into the middle of the Pharisees' anger and fear to their peril. Jesus coming to Jerusalem drives crowd preconceptions. Again, verse 12 and following. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and he cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. There's a ton of things that are in the middle of this passage. It's short as it is, it's loaded with things that had profound meaning to a first century Jew. The palm leaves themselves, the palm leaves were indicative of God's presence. They are a major feature in the Feast of Booths. They were later a part of the commissioning and rededication of the Second Temple. This combination of the palms with psalm singing revealed the rising hope again that Jesus is the king and the long-expected Messiah. The palms, furthermore, were harkened back to Jewish rebellion. In the Maccabean revolt, the palm leaves indicated God's blessing in the minds of the Jews as they fought against the Romans. In fact, the palm leaves are found inscribed on Jewish coins of that era. But the Romans very efficiently and quickly put down the rebellion, and they actually added palm leaves to the Roman coins to humiliate the Jews. So when the palm leaves are being brought out as Jesus enters Jerusalem, they have major, major meaning. And again, I mentioned the fact that Jesus is driving right into the crowd's preconceptions of making him a powerful and militant king. Bruce Milne summarized it well. The Jesus return is in every point framed by Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah 9, if you go study it, it's a conscientious alternative to the militarism of their presumption. And when we look forward into Revelation, we see that the kingdom of God does have military and political might. Nevertheless, what we find here, and we find in Christ, and we find in these days of his entry, is we see God's kingly character. We see the attributes of the kingdom of God itself. And those attributes are summarized by being winsomely gentle. And the implication of that is that these uphold the rights of the vulnerable and the oppressed very intimately. And as we look back into the crowd's preconceptions, we need to be very clear that Jesus never, hear me, Jesus never submits himself to nationalism. He didn't submit himself to nationalism then, nor does he do so now, not in our country or any other country in the world. He says clearly in his word that temples and cities will perish. But the reality of it is, as we look forward to what will be true, Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11 speak of this, that when Jesus returns, at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Crowd preconceptions, the ways in which our nationalistic zeal can get ahead of us and cause incredible problems. One of the most historically poignant examples of that was in June 1914. There was a young Slavic nationalist named Gavrilo Princip, a young man of 19. And he yearned for everything in him was for his Slavic nation to be liberated from the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And so he put in motion, with he and his group, a desire to shoot the Austrian Archduke Ferdinand, and he did so. And they really thought that that would be the end of it. That would just be enough to get their people liberated. What they couldn't see is that that assassination triggered what we call the July Crisis. And what it began to do in cascading form was it activated the various alliances throughout Europe, and they dragged all of Europe into the zero-sum slaughter we call World War I. This passage that we see before us, and certainly history plays itself out, that nationalism, when it's placed over the king and kingdom of God, will always bring devastation. So we have a chance to sit here right before we move any further in this passage and thank Jesus for the donkey. Thank Jesus for the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Thank Jesus that in this prophetic fulfillment, he sets the tone for how it is we live, not with politics and fighting. He sets a tone for Christianity and the church, that we would be those who love and serve and sacrifice. And yes, there will be a return of Jesus Christ on a war horse, a white one at that, in Revelation 19. But for the life of the church, it's to be one of sacrifice, love, and service. We need to be honest about the fact that there is a ton of writing and debating and frankly fighting about the idea of Christian nationalism today. I bring it up not to cause division, but just to be honest. It has dominated our General Assembly last year, it's currently, and it will, at least for next year, be a major theme of what we're struggling through, of how do we reconcile Christ and kingdom with nation that we love and are responsible to. And the honest reality of that is that most of those attempts will fail because every time we try to myopically limit Christ to a particular time and place, we fail to grasp the cosmic nature of Jesus Christ. That we simply can't see how large and beautiful and inviting the kingdom of God is in the way that it's at work in the world. So Jesus drives right in the middle of that crowd preconception as one who is weeping over the city itself and is correcting that to see a true king and a new way of doing kingdom. And Jesus is driving right into the disciples' perplexity. In verse 16, those first five words say a lot. His disciples did not understand. Think about everything that they have seen, all that they've experienced, the words that they have heard, the movements that they have been privy to, and yet they still did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, while they were perplexed, they had no excuse. all the way back in John chapter 1, verse 45, as Jesus is gathering these first disciples, one of those disciples is Philip, and he said this in verse 145. He said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." If that weren't enough, Jesus identifies himself with Scripture. In John chapter 5, verse 39, it says this, "You search the Scripture because you think that in them you will have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me." He goes on to say, a couple of verses later, he identifies himself with Moses. In John 5, 46, we hear these words, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." The disciples don't get Jesus at first. But resurrection is soon to be on their docket as it's coming up at the end of the week. Glorification and particularly Pentecost, the releasing of the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. As we think about how to relate to this, one of the things that's so important is that every part of our past failures, every one of our past perplexities, all of our current blunders, not a one of them will ever define us, but they will always inform us in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His disciples did not understand. God moves into the middle of their perplexity. There was a young engineer in 1945. His name was Percy Spencer, and he was perplexed. He was doing some research on radar transmitters, and he noticed that the chocolate bar in his pocket melted, and he couldn't figure out why. Being a good engineer, a good scientist, he set up an experiment, and he put some popcorn in a bowl out in front of the radar transmitter and turned it on, and lo and behold, the magnetron waves made it pop all over the room. If that weren't enough, he took some eggs from the refrigerator in the lab, put them in a bowl, turned on the magnetron. The eggs blew up all over his colleague. That perplexity in the midst of future discovery led to him patenting the microwave oven. He probably did pretty well. Verse 16, friends, is a melted candy bar in our pocket. In our perplexities, all of those things that we say that we should have known but we don't, these aren't places that discredit us, but they show us Christ's promise to engage us. There is nothing that will confuse us now that the Lord Jesus Christ can't work out then. And he's at work doing that. How do we know that? Because we're going to read in a few weeks, this church will, in John chapter 14, verse 26, it says that God is coming. In what form? It says the Holy Spirit is coming and it will teach you all things. Did you hear it? Right there in John 14, 26, right here in John 12, God is saying, I'm coming to fill the need. I'm coming to answer the question. I'm coming to be with you. I am enough. Every need for faithful life is a gift from God. Every need to experience joy and difficulty, a gift from God. The ability to have integrity in hope, gift of God. These gifts are deposited in your reasoning, in the middle of your life and its decisions, and in your relationships. How? By the Holy Spirit's presence showing you, modeling in you, making real Christ's grace. He drives against our preconceptions. He drives into our perplexity. But man, it's really tough what happens to the Pharisees when he shows them their peril. What's amazing as we turn to and read the last couple of verses here is to realize it's a little bit of history you may not have seen. This is actually two crowds coming together before I read it. Do you see it right away in verse 17? Verse 17 are the eyewitnesses of Lazarus' resurrection. They were the people on the ground around Jesus when he said, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out. But it wasn't only that crowd, a much smaller crowd, but a far greater crowd are all those that have heard of Jesus Christ doing this sign in verse 17. This is a massive crowd. Verse 17 says, the large crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And you can see the reaction and fear of the Pharisees as they're turning to one another and saying, you see that you were gaining nothing. I think of them pointing fingers as they say this at one another. Look, the world has gone after him. One of the commentators said again that this shows Jesus is our Zechariah king. Right back to the themes of Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. A gentle king riding on a donkey. It is Jesus who takes out the chariots. It's Jesus who moves out of the way the war horses. It's Jesus who busts the battle bows. It is Jesus and him alone who can proclaim peace to nations. Man, we need to be crying out for that, Jesus, now. But Jesus, right there in Palm Sunday, is a divisive king. We've already seen the fact that they celebrate him, but yet he mourns over them. But he's divisive even in the crowd. It seems as if most in the crowd are welcoming him zealously, yearning for him to be the Davidic king and Messiah. But there are others, these Pharisees and those around them, that are hideously cloistered together, plotting his murder. Friends, Jesus is always, always divisive and in conflict against our idols, against our security, and against our tribalism. But what's amazing, right in the middle of this passage, I hope you see it in verse 17 and 18. This is really amazing stuff. This is holy ground we're on. Because Christianity is working the same way in the ancient Near East in Jesus' time as it does today. How do we see that? Their job is our job today. Our central job, the most important thing we do every day, is to tell the story of what Jesus did for us and what Jesus is doing in us. That's our biggest job. That's what's amazing about this. The same job then is being lived out today to the glory of God. But let's look at the Pharisees for a moment and be honest. They, like everybody else that opposes Jesus, will end up imperiled. There is no hope if you fight Jesus. The Pharisees, like everybody that's against him today, no matter how many people that they whisper to, no matter how many schemes they crock up against Jesus, they can't stop Christ's progress. I had a friend of mine some years ago that did his dissertation, and part of his dissertation was on the company Kodak. And I'm going to give you in just a couple of statements what he spent 35 pages boringly describing. Kodak was, in many ways, a company of the future. In fact, they did a lot of the inventing of the things that the future held. Photographs and x-rays and other technologies that were only dreamt about in one point, they were the ones that put in the motion. But Kodak invented the future, but it quickly came upon them that the future imperiled them. You see, in 1975, a young Kodak engineer invented the first digital camera, and he took it to the management of the company. And those managers famously said to him, I quote, "That's cute. Don't tell anyone about it." I don't think they could imagine the iPhone and the impact of digital imagery we have today in our culture. Why would they turn to him and say, keep it silent? It's only cute. Why would they do that? Because Kodak made billions selling film. They chose legacy profits over progress. And by 2012, they were bankrupt. And that company didn't fall because they lacked opportunity. They failed because they lacked courage and wonder. They lacked the courage and wonder to let go of yesterday and to grab hold of tomorrow. We see that in the religious leaders around Christ. We see that in unbelief today. Do you ever see how tough it is for us to reconcile the fact that Jesus is a peaceful Savior and a peaceful King? We struggle and strive against his peaceful methods. We want what? Militant violence, because we think that's going to demand action. But it's Jesus in Zechariah 9 that breaks our battle bows. And I think what's so striking about this and all of the people that come in contact personally with Jesus is that they still had time while he was there. Think about what they had in front of them. They had collected the evidence of who he was. They collected detailed accounts of everything he had to say. They were, more than most people in the crowd, aware of all that he had done. All that truth is crowding around them. but they chose to love violence over grace. As we look at our own life, our daily life, the common things we do every day, are we looking at our life with a wonder toward Jesus? Or are we the embodiment of what G.K. Chesterton said about modern man so easily? He said, we will either look with Jesus with wonder or, to quote G.K. Chesterton, the modern habit of making Jesus mild and infirm, taking and leaving parts of him in accord with our appetite. Wow, breathtaking. As we conclude, let me quote James Hamilton, just looking at what kind of king we have and what kind of king we don't have. He said, what kind of king do we follow? He starts not a king who takes from his people to enrich himself, not a king who uses people to protect himself, not a king that deploys people to defend himself, not a king that neglects people to entertain himself. No. We have a king who entered Jerusalem in triumph, made himself poor so that we can be rich. We have a king who put himself in danger to defend us at the cost of his own life. We have a king who is concerned with our needs every moment. Friends, there are crowds everywhere. In the course of a week, we can come across crowds that are acting defiantly, other crowds politically, still more violently, some hopefully, others desperately. We need to ask ourselves, in the crowds we're part of, are our crowds dismayed by or are our crowds activists for Jesus? The most independent among us, at times, we're going to be a part of a crowd. Again, the question is, are our crowds pursuing Jesus or opposing him? Pursuing kingdom peace or tribal harm? Just think about how easy it was, that example that the campus minister gave us earlier. One person to another person. Hey, in the middle of life, you've ran to this direction into licentiousness. You've ran in this other direction into self-control. And the reality of it is, I want you to do what I did. Go to this little campus ministry at Cal Berkeley, and you'll find genuineness of people and genuineness of message. You'll find Christ. You're going to join a crowd that's going to pursue Christ and kingdom peace. Many are singing on Palm Sunday, and they're going to turn by Good Friday and yearn for Jesus' death. But I mentioned before, I don't think that crowd that was triumphant then has ever totally been silenced or put apart. The remnants of that crowd are the very remnants of the book of Acts. As that crowd began to coalesce around Christ's resurrection, that crowd coalesced around Christ's glory, that crowd was given voice and reason and sight and truth at Pentecost. The first fruits of all of those crowds around Christ are now called the church. A church that oftentimes fails and falters, oftentimes struggles and falls, but a church nevertheless is growing and is reaching and is still coming and will never be stopped. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet us. And in this, the truth of your word, Father, that you would minister to us. We pray, Lord, for your grace to be upon our reasoning, that our minds would be renewed to know you, that your grace would be upon our hearts, that our very motivational structures of how we relate to you and others would be transformed and renewed by the beauty of your gospel. That we would have grace, Lord, that would meet our strength, and the decisions we make every day would be increasingly affected by the might and wonder of your word. That your grace would be at work in our souls. We would not be captivated by circumstances we face in the days that are to come or the days that have fought and preceded, but we would be captivated, Lord, by glory that is to come and be a people that worship. We pray that you would apply that, Lord, to the way that we view security and comfort, possession, and wealth. That we would recognize, Lord, that none of it is enjoyed by us, gathered by us, saved by us, used by us, invested by us, that isn't given to us by your grace. And Father, equip us to be heroically generous to this, your church. In the Lord's name, amen.